Last week, we started a new series of talks that we just called New Year, New Priorities. And Lord willing, we're going to spend 4 weeks considering what are the major priorities that we could have as people, maybe that we should have, that could really drive this year, 2013, to be different, to be powerful. And if you weren't here last week, I shared the statistic that it's estimated that 8% of us that make New Year's resolutions will keep them into December. How's that for encouraging? 8%. So if the success rate at New Year's resolutions is that low, then maybe we ought to think through making some really great ones and trying to be one of those 8%, right? Could we be that 8%? Yes. So we're going to talk about spiritually, what are some things that could really drive and impact your year? Last week, we looked at Jesus' death, and we talked about how his death can really be a core value in our collective life and our individual lives. Today, we're going to see him resurrected. God vindicated Jesus, the innocent one, with the resurrection, and Jesus is now exalted as king over all. But imagine that you'd never heard that news, and maybe some of you here today are hearing that for the first time. Maybe you've never heard that before. Assume that you've never heard the rest of the story. So we're still at last Sunday. Jesus is dead. The disciples' leader is in the grave. The Messiah that we had longed for, counted on, looked to for all our hopes and dreams has failed us. He's lying in a tomb. If we were alive at that moment and we had been seeking Jesus, following him, basing our lives on him, that would be a bit of a downer, right? For the guy that you're staking your future on to be dead before you are. Utter despair, complete disillusionment and disappointment. The one you put every bit of your future into has now gone. And according to Jewish law, it wasn't just that Jesus was dead. It was more than that. It was that the way that he died showed that he'd been cursed by God. That meant everything that Jesus had ever said was not true. It was a lie. He was a fake. He was a phony. So the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, they got it right. Jesus was a lunatic. Jesus was a liar. Well, if the resurrection wasn't true, all of that would be true. But today what we'll find is that it is true. So look with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 24. And we are officially on the last book of Luke. All right, so Luke 24. The disciples have spent days now hiding, cowering, defeated, unable to lift their heads. But everything changes in Luke 24. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, we'll find out in a minute, is a group of women. They went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Now, they weren't going to cook. They were going to put spices on the dead body of Jesus. This was an ancient custom of preparing the body for burial. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in it, they did not find the body of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women were with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Jesus died on a Friday afternoon. Now, just to be clear, there's no question he was dead. He had been beaten. His back had been shredded. He had been nailed to a cross, slowly suffocated to death, and then had a spear driven through his side. That's dead, right? No question this guy is dead. He's taken down from the cross, wrapped, and placed in a tomb. A large stone was rolled in front of it, and this was to be the end. Lights out. Show's over. Christianity never gets off the ground. There is no Messiah. But on Sunday, 3 days later, a group of women who had followed Jesus went to the tomb. Now, they didn't go to that tomb to praise their Lord. They went to bury him. They went to wrap spices around him to give him a customary proper burial. But to their astonishment, Jesus wasn't there. Imagine how shocked they would have been to show up, the stone's been moved, and there's nobody inside. Luke says that they were perplexed, that they were amazed, that they were confused. So some of you will have probably read the children's book, The Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Anybody remember that one? Okay, that would have been this kind of moment. So imagine the one that you've put all your dreams in is dead. And that's bad enough. And then you show up to give him respects, and he's gone from there. Could things get any worse? I mean, this would have been an awful, wretched, terrible moment for these dear, sweet ladies who had got up at the very earliest moment of the day to go take care of this duty and to pay their respects to Jesus. But where was he? He's not there. He's gone. They're imagining probably that somebody had stole the body. And then they hear an angel say, verse 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." They quickly leave and run to go tell the disciples. But what did the disciples do? They didn't believe. They didn't believe these ladies. Now, all along through Luke, there's been 12 of these folks. Now there's 11. One of them, from their own midst, turned their back on Jesus, sold him out, and then when he realized what he'd done and felt the full weight of his guilt, he killed himself. So Judas is gone. One of their own is departed. They're cowering in fear, heartbroken, and now show up some of their friends who's telling them Jesus is alive, and they think they're nuts. Verse 11 says, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." There is a scholar named N.T. Wright that's done a lot of historical study on the resurrection. He says this: "Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. Many believed that the dead were non-existent." In other words, it was commonly believed when you died, that was it. Your body was in the ground, it was rotting, and you ceased to exist. Outside Judaism, nobody believed in the resurrection. So this was kind of a groundbreaking moment. Even the Jews did not believe in an individual being resurrected in a moment in time. This idea originated with Jesus. Nobody believed it. So the disciples are sitting in a room. These women show up, say, "Jesus is resurrected." They don't even have a filter for that. They have no way to even understand what it is that these ladies are saying. So Luke says they called it an idle tale. In Greek, that word is latros. It's leros. Here's what it looks like. Leros. Everybody say that with me. Leros. Do it again. Leros. That's fun, isn't it? It means talk that's totally devoid of anything worthwhile. Nonsense. Humbug. Now, it's the only time the word is used in the Bible, but it was used often in secular Greek, and it was used in two ways. I think you'll find them interesting. It was used in one case to refer to the ridiculous things people would say when they were terribly ill. They're delirious, they can't think straight, and they just kind of babble. That's leros. It was also used of people who were mentally ill, who literally could not think straight and would just babble. So the disciples are hearing this talk, and they say, these women might as well have been mentally ill. They're losing their minds. They're speaking nonsense. The mere idea of resurrection to them was ridiculous. It wasn't even a possibility. Their hopes for the kingdom had been shattered. They were completely over, dead, gone. So they didn't believe it. But this would change. First with Peter. Peter ran ahead and he saw for himself. And then in the other Gospels, we learn other disciples went too. And over a period of about 40 days, Jesus appeared to literally hundreds of people. Bodily resurrected, demonstrating the fact that he came back from the dead. And everything changed. But before we go on to that, let's dwell for a moment in the disciples' disbelief. Because I find it massively encouraging. I find that these people who had traveled with Jesus, that knew him well, had a hard time believing that he came back from the dead. Harvard professor Ernest Wright said, "In biblical faith, everything depends upon whether the central events actually occurred or not. It all hangs on this moment. Did this happen? Or is it just a story? Did Jesus really come back from the dead? Or is it just a fairy tale? Is it truthful?" I think what we can do today is let the disciples' disbelief aid our belief. You see, it was so hard to believe that it simply must be true. Now, why would you believe this? Why should you put your faith in this? Why should you hope in it? Why should we believe it? Why should we put our hope in it? Why should we stake our belief in it? Well, taken at face value, this story seems a bit ridiculous, doesn't it? God left heaven, came to earth, became a man, lived 33 years, died, and came back from the dead. That seems a bit absurd, right? This is not common. This is not an everyday thing. So, taken at face value, it seems a little crazy. But the central message of Christianity is Jesus is alive. That is the core belief. So why should you believe it? Well, there are many, 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 many reasons. Let me give you just a few. The fact that Christianity exists at all is pretty telling. If the core leader said, "I'm going to be king, I'm going to be king forever," and then he died and he stayed dead, where did all this come from? How do we explain the fact that the largest religion in the world is a group of people that believe that's true? Second, how do we explain the dramatic change in the disciples? If we were to go on from Luke into the sequel of Luke, Acts, we would find these people radically changed, that once cowered in fear, now stood up and risked their very life and staked their entire everything, their future, on this message. How did that happen? How do we explain the fact that there's multiple sources of ancient nature that say this is what happened? How do we explain the fact that no body of Jesus has ever been found? There is none. No one claims to have one. Even the most hardened disbelievers in this don't have a body. Even more telling than that, there is no historical evidence that the tomb of Jesus was ever venerated. In other words, if you were alive in the first century and an important person died, you made a shrine at their burial site. You went there and paid your respects. You stuck flowers there. You did all kinds of little strange things. There is no evidence that that ever happened with a tomb of Jesus. Why? He wasn't there. The list can go on and on and on of all these anecdotal, helpful proofs or evidences of the resurrection, but none of those come from the text itself that we've just read. So to help you believe in the resurrection, let me show you two ways that we can get there just from this passage itself. Obviously, it says he's alive, right? So there's the first one we got to deal with, but I didn't count that one because that wouldn't be cheating. All right? So What are two reasons from the passage we just read itself that seek to demonstrate or prove the resurrection? One is the people that came and saw him first. If you were alive in the first century and you wanted to get the message off the ground that a person you believed in came back from the dead, they were resurrected, you'd think that would kind of be hard to get going, right? You look at this way too spiritually. This is a ridiculous message. People don't come back from the dead, right? This isn't normal. So if you decided, I want to spread this message that the Jesus that got nailed to a tree is back from the dead, the last people in the world you would go to be your key eyewitnesses was a group of women. You would not have done that. Why? Well, friends, in the first century, women had no voice. They could give no witness in trial. They were generally thought of as uneducated. They just didn't have a voice. So the last thing you would do to get your story off the ground, your story that's a bit absurd, a story that's a bit strange, is to go around telling people the first people that saw him alive was a group of women. You just wouldn't do it. So the first real proof or evidence or demonstration of the fact that the resurrection is true is that it doesn't pass the credibility test. Why would you say that if it didn't really happen? If the disciples thought, we're going to make up this story and we're going to base the rest of our lives on it and we're going to die for it, then they wouldn't have said, it was women. Right? So, there's a big problem there if you don't want to believe this. Second, and maybe more important, Jesus' words proved true. There's the testimony of Jesus himself. Jesus, before he died, said, here's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to die and I'm going to come back from the dead. And then he did it. So his word proves true. We don't see the resurrected body of Jesus today any more than those women who stood in the tomb saw him, right? But we have the gospel word. We have the message. We have the testimony of Jesus saying, here's what I'm going to do, and then now he's done it. That was enough for the first eyewitnesses, and it can be enough for us as well. So this is the great priority I would encourage you to consider basing the rest of your year on and the rest of your life, the rest of your eternity. Jesus is alive. But so what? What's the big deal? Why are we today on a Sunday morning, nearly 2,000 years after this happened, still talking about it? What difference does it make? What is the power of the resurrection? What are the results of it? What implications can we live out of it in? That's what I want to spend our last few minutes on today. There are four great results or implications of the resurrection that you would do well to think deeply on. The first one is this. Jesus is the victorious king, and he possesses supreme authority and power. The resurrection of Jesus proves his divinity, and it served as the coronation to his power and authority. So Romans 1, 3 through 4 says this, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, this is referring to the earthly body part of him, and he was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by what? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus proves Jesus is not a liar and he's not a lunatic. He's Lord. He's God. Only God could do what God did in the resurrection. This can happen no other way. Now, what difference does that make? Well, friend, that means everything that Jesus ever said is true. All the life-changing, powerful, hope-filled words that he shared that we can read of in the Gospels, They're all true. You can base your life on them. You can count on him. You can live through him. You can trust him. He's alive. He's God. That's Jesus. Second, guilt, pride, and shame need no longer control us. Guilt, pride, and shame need no longer control us. How many Chris Farley fans are up in here today? Some of you that will admit it, all right? Chris Farley was one of the funniest people to ever walk the planet. This guy was hysterical. And if you want to argue with something today, don't make it that, because I will win. Chris Farley was hysterical. But after his sudden, shocking, untimely death, if you don't know who I'm talking about, this is, This is Tommy Boy. This is I Live in a Van Down by the River. This is epic hilarity, all right? So after he died, the Rolling Stone magazine wrote an incredible piece on him. And they revealed some really shocking things. They revealed that one of Hollywood's funniest actors wasn't laughing on the inside. So the guy we like to look at and saw laughing, he wasn't laughing. He was terrified of crowds, terrified that his movies would fail, terrified that if he lost weight, he wouldn't be funny anymore, terrified that he'd never find somebody to love him, that he'd never get married, that he'd never be a father. And the article ended like this. He was terrified that his sins would seal his fate in the afterlife. So here was a guy that looked like he had it all together. He had fame, popularity, money, possessions, probably could walk in a room and make friends instantly, and yet he was broken, ripped apart by guilt and pride and shame. Isn't that horrible? Do you remember how he died? He killed himself. So guilt, pride, and shame are powerful things. More than likely, if we had the time to sit down one-on-one, we could find with every single person in this room today that fundamentally we look at life through the lens of guilt, what we've done. We look at life through the lens of pride, what we think we've accomplished. Or we look at life through the lens of shame, what's been done to us. The great news that Jesus is alive is that you don't have to live that way. That guilt, pride, and shame were defeated. That they've been conquered. That there's a different way to live. The resurrection gives us the hope that there's a whole different reality that we can live in. Guilt, pride, and shame have lost their stronghold. They've been devoid of their power at the cross and the resurrection. You see, friend, Christianity is the message that this isn't an ideology. Christianity is the message that this isn't a place. Christianity is the message that an historical event happened in a real person, and he rose from the dead to defeat sin, to conquer guilt, pride, and shame. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, you're a fool for sitting here today. I am nothing special. You're listening to a blabbering idiot if this message isn't true. Why? Because we're still in our sins. Jesus can't save. It's pointless to turn to him for help today, and even more for hope in the future. One commentator said it this way: without a resurrected Jesus, Christianity has nothing to offer the world. For a dead Savior is no Savior at all. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Without the resurrection, there is no lasting relief from guilt, pride, and shame. Because Jesus didn't take the punishment from sin. You're still carrying it around. None of us are right with God. So life is nothing but guilt, pride, and shame. If the resurrection is true, then there's no reason for Christianity to exist. But it is true. It did happen. And the stuff that you've done doesn't have to define you. You can live free from it. The stuff that's been done to you doesn't have to define you. You can rise above it. And the stuff that you do that you think makes you all that, that will come crashing down on you eventually, you don't have to live that way. You can live as a child of the King, risen with Christ, delivered from all of that because Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't that great news? But the story goes on. See, a third great implication of the resurrection is that God is making all things new. You see, that story that we just told isn't true just for you as an individual. It's true for everybody who will ever put their belief in Him. And ultimately, it's true for the created world itself. God is in the process of making everything new. Modern Western evangelical Christianity tends to understand the gospel as the message, if you put your faith and belief in Jesus, then you go to heaven when you die. That is true. That is the gospel. But the gospel is a lot more than that. The gospel is not limited to that. Here at Church on Mill, we often talk about the great story of history, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And what I'm saying today is that restoration is coming, and we can count on it because Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection, you see, is not simply a case of divine resuscitation. Something entirely different happened in the resurrection. It wasn't just that Jesus came back from the dead and would die again. It's that He was raised to a whole different order. He's the first of what we would call a new creation. You see, Jesus, as He now lives, is immortal. He'll never die again. He'll never get cancer. He'll never get a headache. He'll never get the flu. He'll never face temptation. He's been restored. He's been made new. Jesus inaugurated the new creation. He's the first of what will happen to everyone who believes in Him. That's great news, right? Did any of you hurt when you got up today? Not just because it was cold, but because your body's breaking. Do any of you have a horrible memory of something that's happened to you? Do any of you have an illness that is not going to go away? That's not you. That doesn't define you. That's not who you are. At the core, when we're done with Luke, we're going to go into a series we're calling Who Am I? And we're going to spend 2 months talking about identity. And what we're going to find is at the root level, we're not what's been done to us, who we are, what we have, what our bodies are like. We're new creations. We're in Christ. And the old is passing away and new is coming. And that's great news, my friend. And the resurrection of Christ proves it. So do you get what I'm saying? The resurrection shows God's plan is to reveal Himself and to make everything new. That even the created world itself, where there's chaos and things are breaking down, will be restored. And we will live forever in a new heavens and new earth with Him. So why can that be good news today? Why can that impact us today? Well, let's take on just the issue of tragedy. Some of us have had some tragedy in life, right? So a few months ago, I told you about my sister-in-law who, is that right? Yes. I'm terrible with connections of family. You know, they get to say, you choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. So I always have to sort through family relationships, and I'm digging this hole deeper and deeper, aren't I? So my brother, my middle brother lives in Prescott. And last year, he got up, left for work, took his daughter, and dropped her off at daycare, and then he got a call at work. That call was from the police. After he left for work, a man broke into their house, went into the bedroom where my sister-in-law was still sleeping, tied with duct tape, and raped her and left her. Left her that way because apparently his plan was to come back later in the day and do it again. She called the police with her nose after the dog pulled the duct tape from her eyes. Turns out it was their next door neighbor in the home they'd just moved into. There's tragedy in the world. That shouldn't happen. No man should ever walk in and take advantage of a woman like that. That is repugnant. Every day she wakes up, what do you think she's thinking about? The trial is next month. She will spend 3 weeks, they're estimating, having her life ripped before her. That should not happen. How in the world does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead to that? Well, my dear friend, if she put her belief in Christ, that would no longer define her. And she would have the hope and anticipation that one day everything would be made new for her. And she could live in a world where no one would ever be taken advantage of in that way again. How do you make sense of a world where something like that can happen, apart from the fact that it's not always going to be this way? Apart from the fact that there is a resurrected king who is grieving with her, who can restore her today, and who will put that deed right. You see, the cross and the resurrection demonstrate that there is ultimate justice in the world. That regardless of how this trial ends up next month, that the man who did that to her, his sins will be judged. They'll be judged either at the cross or in his death, an eternity apart from God. I just don't know how you make sense of living with tragedy day after day after day without that knowledge. And friend, that's just one person. That's just one gal living in Prescott. Did you know that in Congo, the Democratic Republic of Congo, it's estimated that that happens once every minute of every day? That there's a woman that lives in Congo that's raped every 60 seconds. How do we understand that? Apart from the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he can save people, and he's going to stop all that nonsense one day. I simply don't understand. The resurrection is true, and it provides powerful hope for today. For tragedy, for physical illness, for everything. Right? That brings us to our last one. The resurrection isn't just powerful for what we have to look forward to. It's powerful for today. Supernatural power is available to you today to live out the stuff of everyday life. You see, Jesus' resurrection enables us to live in that same power. The same power that caused Jesus to come back from the dead is available to you. You see, the gospel is the message that you can be delivered from your sin and given new life in Christ. And that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is accessible to you because you can be in Christ. So as Christ raised from the dead, you too can be raised. The living Christ gives us all the power we need to face everything we'll ever face. You see, if you're in Christ, then you've been adopted and redeemed and rescued and set free. And that's great news. So this isn't a concept that you need just to die and go to heaven, although that is great. It's a concept and it's a power you need today. My dear friend, Jesus is alive. He's alive. And He wants to change you. So I'd ask you, as you consider this year, have you ever given your life to Him? Have you been delivered and rescued and saved? If not, you can be today. Right where you are, you can pray to Him in your own way that you're turning from your life of sin, that you believe this message that we've said today, that Jesus came and died and rose again, and you can have new life. And if you've already done that, I would ask you, are you living in light of the fact that Jesus is not dead? If you're living in guilt, pride, or shame, you're not. You might give mental assent to Him, but it's not here. So as you think on your life today, you can be set free from that stuff. You can live as a new creation. If you'll turn to Him and seek to live in light of the fact that He's alive. The book tells us it, and many around the room, our lives are a demonstration of it. Jesus is alive.